You may be seated. Well, good morning, congregation of Jesus Christ here at Valley Covenant. My name is Ryan Eikenberry Barber, and I've been a covenant pastor for about 28 years now. My great-great-grandparents were swept up in the great Swedish revival that began the covenant church. So I'm a fifth generation covenanter, personally, because you don't get to be a Christian by inheritance. That's something you got to choose for yourself. But I chose to become a Christian when I was 4 years old in a Sunday school classroom at First Covenant Church in Seattle, Washington, when I was just a little guy. And shortly after that happened, my parents divorced and we stopped going to church. Because back in the 70s, it was a strange and awkward thing to be divorced in a covenant church. And so I didn't go to church for a lot of my childhood until I got to about the age of confirmation when we started to come back to church. And I still love Jesus, and my parents were really faithful about sending me to Covenant Beach Bible Camp and Circle C Bible Camp in those days. They were really faithful about making sure that I had some connection. But I love Jesus, and I still wanted to grow closer to God. So I asked my mom one day, when I was probably 8 years old, if I could have a Bible to read. And she must have given me her own confirmation Bible. It was like a cheap leatherette kind of stuff, and had a zipper on it. And the zipper was a golden cross. Well, I thought it was a golden cross. It was like a gold-colored cross, I'm sure. And I unzipped it, and I asked her, well, where do I start? And she said, well, why don't you start with the Gospel of Matthew? So I opened it up to the Gospel of Matthew. And I got to tell you that I was totally baffled by the genealogy in chapter 1. It's a tough start to reading the Bible that way when you're 8 years old. And I got to tell you that 8-year-old Ryan could not care less that Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah, and Uzziah begat Jotham. Anyway, that was weird. It got better in chapter 1, the Christmas story. That was really interesting. In chapter 2 in the Gospel of Matthew, oh, that was really great. Because you had the Magi coming to visit. And then Jesus and his family, they lived as refugees in Egypt. Whoa, that blew my mind as a little 8-year-old kid, you know. And then chapter 3, that was interesting too. Because John the Baptist, he was such a weird and wild man, right? He's eating bugs and honey. He's wearing weird clothes. Oh, what a great guy. What a great character. And then chapter 4, well, it got weird again. Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. What do you make of that when you're 8 years old? I don't know what to do with all that. And then I got to chapter 5. 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're going to talk about this week and next week, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Even as an 8-year-old child, I could tell that the sermon of Jesus did not fit the world we lived in, the world I was growing up in those days, okay? It did not fit with anything in my experience. My family lived on the east side of Seattle, in a town called Bellevue. In the 70s and 80s, everyone abandoned their tiny homes in Seattle for these big McMansions in Bellevue. I bet they wish they could reverse that decision today, because those tiny houses in Seattle are worth a fortune. It's ridiculous. Anyway, but I remember them saying, would the last person in Seattle please turn off the lights, when I was a kid, because everyone is abandoning the city and going out to the suburbs for bigger houses and bigger property taxes, which meant bigger and better schools. But only for upper middle-class kids in those days. My nice new suburban classrooms were filled mostly with white kids. It was institutional racism disguised as economic prosperity. All the kids were taught that we were above average, which created this fierce competition to see who was the most above average. I grew up with a rather warped version of the American dream, that you better be a winner, or boy, you really are a loser. And may God have mercy on anyone who is considered a loser in a town full of winners. So I got this Sermon on the Mount from Jesus, and it just absolutely grabbed my attention. Even as a little kid, didn't know anything about anything, because it absolutely refuses to yield to the cultural tide that we are swimming in unconsciously. We don't even like to be made aware of it. The words of Jesus were warm and were inviting, like my very favorite TV preacher, a guy by the name of Mr. Rogers. Maybe you know him. My hero. And the words of Jesus were also powerful and convicting and upside down world vision, like my other favorite preacher, a guy called Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, who died a few years before I was born. The Sermon on the Mount was a vision for humanity where all people have dignity simply because we are created in the image of God. What a miraculous bit of good news, that you are valuable because you are created in the image of God. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You don't need to make it happen on your own. This free and undeserved grace that comes from God. This is good news indeed. This is really good news. Now, it's been 42 years since I first read this sermon and promptly zipped up my mother's Bible after chapter 7, at least for a little while. And I got to tell you, I still have not recovered fully from this alternate view of reality that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm still in recovery from this sermon all these years later. The Sermon on the Mount always convicts me. It always comforts me. And it always sends me out into the world desperate to see things restored the way that God would have it restored. Now, I've read dozens of biblical commentaries and theological treatises and all these fancy books on the Sermon on the Mount. And they've been good. I don't want to mock that. But it doesn't get me much closer to the good news that's just accessible to an 8-year-old, that whoever you are, wherever you stand, you're lucky, which is the best definition. Blessed is too theological. Happy is too odd, because that's an emotional state. We don't like the word lucky. We think of magic. We think of lucky charms and stuff. But it's something closer to that. That, oh, you should celebrate, you should rejoice, no matter what. Because the less you have, the more God is able to grab you and give you what you need. That's the sermon we're going to enter into today. So why don't you open up your Bibles, if you've got them handy, or if it's on the screen, that's even better. And let's open up Matthew 5, 1 through 12. I got to tell you, 42 years later, I still have more questions than answers. And I've studied this a lot. That's a good way to be, isn't it? Maybe that's the only way to get the Sermon on the Mount, is like an 8-year-old with more questions than answers. just hoping and expecting that the Holy Spirit's going to show up today and speak to you and speak to me through this Word of God that year after year, decade after decade, millennium after millennium convicts us and comforts us and sends us. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. Be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the Bible scholar Craig Keener says that there are at least 36 distinct interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. Who wants me to go through all 36 this morning? Raise your hand. Nah, I'm not going to do that. I don't even know them all. I have no idea. But I want to give you six of them, just briefly. Listen carefully. Maybe you'll hear the version that makes the most sense to you, okay? The top six. First is the medieval interpretation that suggests that Jesus' words here are higher ethic reserved just for clergy. So I have to do this stuff, but you don't. Who likes that? Yeah, some of you like that. That's good, yeah. There are some Catholic folks in the congregation then. That's, yeah, okay. All right. Second is the Lutheran interpretation. Oh, I'm seeing some eyes pop open here. Okay. The Lutheran interpretation, which insists that Jesus' words here are an impossible ideal that makes us despair and yearn for God's grace. Doesn't that just sound like a Lutheran to you? I can relate to that. I can resonate with that a little bit. Third is the Baptist interpretation. Again, I'm seeing eyes open. The Baptist interpretation, which is also connected to the Anabaptist connection. So like the Mennonites across the street. They insist on taking this stuff literally, okay? And sometimes legalistically. Fourth is the liberal interpretation. I'm seeing some smiles. Which connects us to the social gospel. Well, let's just make it happen in the world today. Okay? Then is the fifth, the dispensationalist argument. That's a little out of fashion these days. That Jesus' words will only be realized in a millennial kingdom. And sixth is probably the most popular interpretation today. I resonate with this one. And it comes from a guy named Craig Blomberg who's popularized it. That Jesus' words are a genuine goal right now, but they're only going to be perfected in the resurrection. This is the now and not yet kind of thing that you've probably heard Steve Belinsky talk about in the past. You know, that kind of thinking. That makes good sense. I think a lot of us would probably land there. Did I cover your point of view? Oh, I got a head shake. Nope. I got some who did not hear their point of view. There's the existentialist point of view, where this is supposed to provoke you to make a decision. What else am I forgetting? There's some other people. Okay, well, I didn't get everyone's point of view, but I think I got a lot of points of view here. But the truth is most of us mix and match these strategies, don't we? You go over to the Mennonite church right now, right? And you talk to the Mennonites, and they're going to say, yes, you need to take the words, turn the other cheek, quite literally. That's what the Mennonites have really built a lot of their identity on. But you ask them, okay, what about this gouging your eye out if it causes you to lust? The pastor's going to tell you don't take that part literally, right? We mix and match. Some of it we'd say, oh yeah, literally. Others would say, Jesus was using hyperbole there, right? Or my Baptist friends, they would say, oh, we take the whole Bible literally. Really? Do they? Okay. All I know is that the Baptists that are my friends, they want to love their enemies, and they want to give money to anyone who asks for it. But they struggle to do that, just like I struggle to do that, right? Yeah. They're human too. My Lutheran friends, they're quick to jump to despair and grace when Jesus says, do not be angry or do not be anxious about anything, right? But then, so they'll say, well, yeah, that's to make you despair and yield for grace. Fair. But then when it comes to the part where Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer, they say, oh no, we got to do that every week. We got to make sure we get the Lord's Prayer into worship. We mix and we match. Even 8-year-olds who pick this up for the very first time have to rely on the Holy Spirit to help them interpret these words and put it into practice in their own lives. And that's just what we do every time we open up the Bibles today. Now, the Covenant Church, we come from the Pietist tradition. And someone, I try to remember who said this. I can't think of who said it, though. Someone once said that a Pietist is a Lutheran who has read Calvin. Okay? Which I think is a pretty apt description. I would say, you know, it's a lot of that, it's some Lutheran heritage with a little bit of Calvinist thrown in, a little bit of Baptist thrown in, and a little bit of other stuff that gets thrown into the covenant soup. Fair enough. That works for me. So I would say that from a covenant point of view, the way that we tend to read this stuff, we our first instinct is to act like a Lutheran, to read this and go, well, I can't turn the other cheek. I give up. I need God's grace, right? Then our second strategy is go, but no, I really should turn the other cheek, shouldn't I? I got to find ways to do that literally in my life today. And most of us end up with this idea of Craig Blomberg's that, okay, I'm really going to try in this world, but I'm going to understand I'm not going to be perfect as my Father is perfect in this world. I'm going to need eternal redemption for that to really happen. I think that that's probably where most of us tend to land these days, at least in the Covenant Church. Now, the Christian ethicist Stanley Hauerwas, and Kent has told me, he's actually preached in this pulpit, right? Okay, well, I'm not going to use the language of Stanley Hauerwas, okay? I'm going to be better behaved than Stanley Hauerwas, who is a sincere Methodist guy, ethicist guy, good man, good theologian, has a bit of a potty mouth, even in the sermon, even in the pulpit. I'm not going to talk like that guy, but I will quote him. I have to pick out the quote, though. He suggests that the Beatitudes are the interpretive key to the entire Sermon of the Mount. So if you want to understand the Sermon of the Mount, you have to go with the scripture that I just read for you a moment ago. Okay? And he says, the sermon is not a heroic ethic. Let me just pause. Because he comes from the Anabaptist tradition that takes this stuff literally. Okay? That's his background. He says, the Sermon on the Mount is not a heroic ethic. It's the constitution of a people. You cannot live by the demands of the sermon on your own. But that's the point. The demands are designed to make us depend on God and one another. Okay? The point of the Beatitudes is to help you realize you can't make it on your own. But in Christian community, by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be changed. And this can become more and more real in our own lives. And that's why the poor in spirit are called blessed. Because when life humbles us, we are suddenly open to joining the kingdom of God. It's that neediness, right? And that's why the mournful are called blessed. When life fills us with grief, we are suddenly open to the idea of the gift of eternal life. That's why the meek are called blessed. When we feel powerless to change this world, we suddenly put our hope in God's power to redeem all creation. That's why the hungry and the thirsty for righteousness are called blessed. When we let go of controlling outcomes. And I struggle with this, trying to get things to go the right way. But when we let go of trying to control outcomes, we start to see that God uses simple human gestures of love to bring about justice in this world. And that's why the merciful are called blessed. As we offer grace to others, we experience that grace ourselves. We might learn to forgive ourselves even along the way, huh? Huh? That'd be a miracle indeed. That's why the pure in heart are called blessed, because the moment you stop caring about how you look, how your appearance is, that's when you get to be changed on the inside, and our hearts and our minds can be renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. That's why the peacemakers are called blessed, because both those who work hard to keep unity in the church and to bless the larger city, those people, once they are involved in those ministries of unity and reconciliation, they figure out, oh, this is what it means to be a child of God, to bring peace to the world. And that's why those who are persecuted because of righteousness are be called blessed. Because whenever we engage this broken world, I got to tell you, we're going to end up licking our wounds and see God's kingdom coming alive in front of us. And that's why Jesus blesses the reviled, the persecuted, and those who endure all kinds of evil on his behalf. And this is hard. But Jesus invites us to rejoice and to be glad, because we're experiencing the same treatment that the prophets have always received. Now, when I was 8, I was attracted to the heroic side of this ethic, right? Now that I'm 50 years old, second half of life stuff, it occurs to me how little choice we have over these Beatitudes in the first place. No one chooses to be poor in spirit or mournful or meek. You can't choose to be meek. It's not a choice. You can't choose to be hungry for righteousness. No one chooses to be reviled or persecuted or to experience evil. Show me one person that says, that's what I want. That's what I signed up for. You might have an idealist try it for a season, but come back to them 6 months later. Who will choose persecution? I say to you, that kind of spiritual maturity only really happens as a consequence of life circumstances. And people are turned into martyrs, okay? You can choose to be faithful in the midst of martyrdom. But it comes looking for you. You don't go looking for martyrdom, right? Yes, we do get to choose to be merciful, but that only counts if someone has already wronged us, right? You've already been hurt by the world. And we get to choose purity of heart, but it's only after we abandon our efforts to look good in the world. And yes, we get to choose to be peacemakers, but only when conflict demands our involvement do we actually succeed as peacemakers. Yes, we get to choose to pursue righteousness, but only when our hearts are truly broken by injustice. I say to you that the child in me, that 8-year-old who's still alive and well in my soul, who cracked open that zipped Bible all those years ago, still wants to be a good boy and still wants to be heroic and still wants to be involved in something that's completely different from the rest of the world and still wants to be a winner. But that's not what Jesus is inviting us to in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in the second half of my life, I could see a little better how my relationship with Jesus Christ and my relationship with the Christian community continues to bless me in the good times and the bad times, in the happy times as far as the world is concerned, and the beatitude times when things don't feel so lucky, don't feel so happy after all. Mature Christianity helps us see that whether we live or die, whether we succeed or fail, that we can still bring glory to God. And that is good news indeed. Now, I spent the last 7 years as the pastor of a large and, in the eyes of the world, a very successful church. The congregation was torn apart by internal conflict regarding human sexuality, biblical authority, politics, COVID-19 restrictions, and ultimately, the biggest issue of all that hurt us was the issue of racism and confronting it, particularly after the murder of George Floyd. Most churches went through similar conflict in the past few years, but as I've talked to leaders in our denomination and people in other denominations, the churches that really got hammered by this conflict in the last few years are churches of a certain size, not the mega churches, and not the regular churches, but the churches somewhere in between that seem really successful, had all these great programs, and brought in all the Methodists that are running from their church on the left and all the Baptists who are running from their church on the right, and became the tent post, the big tent that housed all kinds of Christians in their community. Yeah. It stopped working. It stopped working because people had higher tribal loyalties to their political party, to the way that they interpret scripture, to who their friends are, frankly, to who they watch deliver the news. Higher authority than to Jesus Christ, who says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That church was torn apart, and I did everything in my power to keep it all together, right? To be the peacemaker in chief, to turn the other cheek when people said horrible things about me. I'm not a Marxist, but that's what I hear at Starbucks. That I'm the Marxist? And I didn't succeed. Or maybe I did. Maybe I did. But I walked away from that church after bearing the pain of the congregation as far as I could bear it. And I let it go, trusting that God can and will heal that church, and that God can and will heal me, and that there is a blessing in this moment of time when I experienced poor in spirit in a way that the 8-year-old version of me never would have agreed to, that if you're going to be on the side of Jesus, you are going to be reviled sometimes. And people are going to say evil things about you. And God has been faithful to me. And God has pulled me out of the pit of despair and turned my mourning into dancing. And in doing so, I'm taught again, it's not up to me. It's not something I accomplish for God, but it's something that God is accomplishing in me and through me and with you. That's a miracle. And it's a lot better than anything I've ever been able to muster on my own. And if I can be so bold, better than anything that you can muster on your own. And so here I am in Eugene, Oregon, of all places. The land of the ducks. Preaching the same good news that grabbed me when I was 8 years old, right? And when I was 4 years before that, as a kid who didn't understand anything, but loved Jesus and knew Jesus loved me. That's enough, by the way. And was 26 and said, yeah, I will be ordained in the covenant church. What a great life. And it has been. But not without pain. And here I am at 50. And I still haven't completely figured out this whole Sermon on the Mount thing. But I can tell you from personal experience that there is a blessing waiting for you, even when you have to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. And be assured, you will pick up your cross and you will follow in the footsteps of your Master Jesus. You will know suffering in this world. Christian faith does not always feel victorious. And anyone who's read the Bible knows it's not supposed to. But I can promise this. The blessings of God are real. And they're waiting for anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the preacher of this sermon. And all you have to do is say yes. And God's Spirit will start to work in you and transform you to be more and more like Jesus. Are you sure you want to say yes to that? Are you sure? I tell you, it's far better than anything else in this world to be a part of the blessing of God instead of the cultural wash that is all around us. Choose the way of Christ. You will be blessed. Amen.